this is going to be a really a weird announcement. I need to explain to you about my tie up here. If you've seen it, it has peanut characters all over it. This is definitely not the kind of tie I wear. All right, so that's why I feel like I need to say something. I don't even wear Georgia ties when they win the football championship. So the reason I'm wearing this is because Marianne gave this to me a couple of months ago. This was Glenn's favorite tie. So that makes it special. But more than that, she said this was our daughter Elizabeth's favorite tie that Glenn wore. So that makes it doubly special. And since Elizabeth's birthday was yesterday, I'm wearing it in honor of our Elizabeth and also in honor of Glenn. So I don't know if you'll see it again, but that's why I have a Peanuts tie on this morning. And felt like I needed to say something because someone's already commented about, hey, I like your tie. All right, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, this introduction is going to sound very familiar. In our evening services, we are studying the life and ministry of Elisha, this prophet. And in order to finish this series before we stop our evening services in May for the summer months, I did a message on Palm Sunday to help me get the calendar right for me finishing in May. But then that evening, if you remember, we canceled the service because there was so much sickness going around and people were concerned about catching this, seemed like highly contagious stomach kind of bug that was going around. And so now I'm back in the same boat I was on Palm Sunday. I need to catch up since I missed that Sunday night on Palm Sunday. So we're going to look at the next message in the series of Elisha once again and get me hopefully back on track so I can finish in May with this series. And as I said 2 weeks ago, since we were in between series in our Sunday morning, just having finished the Lord's Prayer, I'm not interrupting anything with that. So this is the next next message in this series on Elisha. And if you haven't been here on Sunday night, you've missed the befores that came up to this one. But this is one that'll be easy enough to follow. You don't have to know the history of what we've been looking at with Elisha to understand this one. So I'm going to start with saying the exact same thing Gail said. We belong to such a great God. He really does possess all wisdom and all power, and he readily uses that wisdom and power to minister to and on behalf of his children. I don't know if you ever sit back and simply marvel at the way he has met your need. Maybe it's through a lawnmower. Tom did that for us. Way he took care of you. Some way he delivered you and or protected you in some kind of situation. Some way he worked in you or for you on behalf of you. I don't know if you ever do that. I do. Let me give you a couple of examples. I've shared this before, but it's been quite a while. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Maybe I need to do that sometime because so many of you are new, you don't know this story. But back sometime in the early 90s, I sat down and started making a list of all the things I knew of that God had to orchestrate with perfect timing to bring us from Columbia to here to Statesville to this church. And after I made that list and sat down and started going over it, recognizing that I only knew a fraction of the things God had done, I just simply marveled at how God had worked far beyond me because other things had to happen for this place to be open for wanting to call up another pastor. The ways God had worked and orchestrated things on my behalf, our family's behalf, to bring us here. And I still simply marvel at the ways he worked. Another example. Denise and I, since we have been married, we have owned 12 different automobiles. Almost half of those have been given to us by individuals, by you, this church, even from inheriting my parents' van when the Lord called both of them home. And they haven't been automobiles that were, you know, on their last legs kind of thing, that they served us for years, and I mean, I'm still driving two of the trucks that I got that way. The Lord also provided and gave some automobiles to some of my kids as well. And so, again, just thank you, Father. I'm humbled, I'm grateful, and I'm astonished. So again, do you ever find yourself marveling at how, maybe put it in modern words, how God came through for you? How God worked on your behalf? I wish we had time this morning for you to share some of those, but that would take the rest, take us probably into the afternoon. Maybe find someone you can share it with. Maybe share it over lunch or something. Yet, I find that because of God's thorough faithfulness in doing such things, that we can sometimes kind of put Him in a box in terms of how we expect Him to work in regards to some need in our life. Maybe not necessarily in the specifics, but we build kind of a framework and expect Him to work somehow in that framework. I still stand astonished at how God provided for our family. Shortly after we moved up here, Elizabeth had been diagnosed with cystic fibrosis, and frequent doctor visits and frequent hospital stays were starting to happen. And at some point, I don't remember the exact year, but it was early to mid-90s. After a hospital stay, we ended up with owing the hospital $1,000. That didn't sound like much, but back then, that was like $10,000, at least to us in our minds today. And so it was a significant bill that we owed the hospital. The Lord had blessed my parents financially some so that through the years they had been able to give us different financial gifts, and we were grateful to the Lord for them and for Him moving them. And so on that particular occasion, I wondered if God would use them again to help us with this bill without me saying anything to them, or maybe someone else that had given to us in the past. See, there's the kind of framework I was operating in. But on that particular occasion, God used someone who had never given anything to us before. They were friends of ours. She had been a church secretary back in Columbia. I had both her boys in my youth group. I attempted to play golf with her husband. But then one day, out of the blue, we got a check in the mail for $1,000. When Denise and I were in Bible college, there was an expression that we would hear people say, "I've had a mailbox experience." And what that meant, people who were really having to trust the Lord on a daily basis to provide for their schooling so they could continue school, they would go to their school mailbox, open up, and there'd be a gift that God had prompted someone to send to them. And so you'd hear these testimonies of mailbox experiences. And so when Denise called me that day, those were the exact words she used. I never had needed that in my life because, again, the Lord had blessed my parents and they wanted to be able to support me in college. So, you know, I didn't have to worry about that. But when she called me up that day, she said, "You never even guess what? We had a mailbox experience." And that was pretty exciting, because here are these people that we were friends with, but we had not had contact with since we moved to Statesville. They had very limited knowledge about the extent of Elizabeth's diagnosis. Definitely didn't know we had that particular financial need, but yet God moved them and hadn't done it since. But God moved them to send us a check, and not just a check, but the exact amount that we owed the hospital. Now, I do need to say this, add this to the story, because you hear stories like this, and again, we can build a framework, expect God to answer this way every time we have a need. And so let me give you the fuller story. Now, the full story is there were times when God didn't provide and we paid off the bill. And in that particular occasion, and I think this was key for me, on that particular occasion, I had gone before the Lord and asked Him, "Lord, either would You provide for our need, or would You grant us favor with the hospital to accept $20, $30 a month, however much we could pay on a monthly basis to pay off that bill?" And I was content to do that. And I think that was key, for me at least, because you hear today sometimes of some of the guys that are on TV talking about, you know, claim you're a miracle today, like you're entitled to it. And listen very carefully. Maybe the miracle God wants to provide for you is to keep you strong and healthy so you can work hard to pay off the bill. Maybe the miracle God wants to provide for you is to give you the grace to be disciplined in your budgeting so you're not buying stuff you don't need at a thrift store and you can put more money to paying off a bill. Maybe the miracle God wants to provide, and let me just expand this beyond financial issues, whatever it is. Maybe the miracle God wants to provide is to give you His grace that will prove to be sufficient in whatever it is that you're facing or having to go through. That is just as much of a miracle as the typical way we define miracles. And we need to understand that. We need to catch that. I guess I forgot to put that up there so you can read that. If He's always working miracles in the traditional way we say it, how are we ever going to find that His grace is sufficient to carry us through something when He doesn't change the circumstance, which is what we would like for Him to do? But anyway, I've shared all this with you just to say how we can build a framework in terms of how we kind of expect the Lord to work. Maybe again, not in the very specifics of it, but a general framework and how we expect Him to work. If you go to the Old Testament, God was in the regular habit of delivering Israel from her enemies. And not every time, but repeatedly, frequently, the way He did that was in one of two ways. One, He would either send some supernatural miracle, many times in the form of nature, to defeat the enemies. You think of the Red Sea. You think of the walls of Jericho crumbling. It wasn't an act of nature, but God did it, a supernatural miracle. You remember the story of Deborah and Barak and Sisera? Sisera was coming against God's people, and they had the latest in weapons technology, which were iron chariots. God said, no problem. I'll send a major rainstorm, create a lot of mud. And what happens with iron when it's in mud? It sinks and gets stuck. And so God sent a rainstorm to enable them to conquer this particular guy. That's one way God worked a lot of times for Israel. The second way He tended to work was He would do something that would cause the enemy to become frightened or confused, and they would end up turning on each other and battling each other, and then Israelites just had to go in and, you know, do mop up or take off all the spoil. But either way, whichever way He worked, the enemies of Israel were defeated. They would be routed. They'd be done away with. So God, not every time, but usually, frequently worked in one of those two ways in delivering Israel. Therefore, if you knew Israel's history and a new enemy came on the scene, it would be easy to kind of, there's your framework, expect God again to deliver you in one of those two ways. Still be a miracle, right? No doubt about that. But you would have built this framework, so to speak, in the ways you would expect Him to work. What we need to remember is that God is so big and so great and so, there, I'm really messed up here. So big, so great, so creative that He can't be put into a box. He won't allow Himself to be put in a box and be confined with the way the box says to do things and the options that are there. Now, what does all this have to do with our study of Elisha? Because this next episode in the life of Elisha, it contains a story of another time God delivered Israel from her enemies, but this time it was done in a way that no one could have imagined or created the script for. Because this time, the way He's going to defeat their enemy is by not killing a single enemy soldier. Now, how do you defeat your enemy without a single one of the people in the army being around being killed? How do you do that? God can, because He's such a great, all-powerful, and creative God. All He calls for us to do is to trust Him with our lives, with the situation, and then walk before him in submission and dependence and humility as we wait to see how he's going to care for us. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Many of you, if not most of you, will know this story, or at least part of this story, because you probably learned it as a child in Sunday school, kind of like the story with Naaman the leper that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So people know part of this story. What I find out is some people, maybe many people, don't know the whole story. And I hope you will be encouraged as you catch the whole story. So 2 Kings chapter 6, starting with verse 8, you have the king of Aram. Other versions say the king of Syria, same nation, but he was warring against Israel. And what happened was he would try to set up ambushes to be able to capture the king of Israel, but Elisha kept telling the king of Israel where the ambushes were in advance, and so that way he could avoid capture. So let's start with verse 9. See if I can get back on track here. Verse 9 and 10, so let me read it for you. The man of God sent word, man of God being Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." So the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. In other words, this happened repeatedly. The guy would set up ambushes, Elisha would tell him, the king of Israel would avoid that spot. It happened repeatedly. So after a couple of times this happening, the king of Aram's growing a little frustrated. He even suspects, well, maybe there's a mole, maybe there's a spy in the camp. So look at verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called out to his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Which is, who's spilling the secrets here? One of the servants speaks up, told him, "Well, the problem really is Elisha the prophet." Look at verse 12. Elisha the prophet, because he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, we're not told how this servant knew that. Was he a secret follower of Jehovah? We don't know. It didn't tell us that. But anyway, what came to the realization of the king of Aram was the first thing he must do if he's going to conquer the king of Israel is get rid of Elisha. So he goes and seeks to find out where Elisha is. He finds out he's in the city of Dothan, and he sends his army to surround the city. And so we read in verses 13 and 14. So he said, "Go and see where he is, where Elisha is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And so the king sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And then what happens next is the part of the story that most all of you probably have heard before. Elisha the servant goes out at the beginning of the day. In the morning, he looks around. He sees them surrounded by this army, this huge army, and he panics. And so we come to the now famous words of Elisha, verses 15 through 17. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant said to Elisha, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so Elisha answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." By the way, I would love to know how often a similar type of thing has happened down through history with maybe a single Christian or a group of Christians. I've heard through the years a couple of stories, something like this. Those are some stories I look forward to hearing about when I get to heaven. So, Lord, open their eyes, open his eyes. Well, in contrast to that, having now opened the eyes of his servant, Elisha prays that God would cause blindness to fall on the army of the king of Syria. Look at Aram, verse 18. "Then they came down to him. Elisha prayed and said, 'Strike this people, these soldiers, with blindness, I pray.' And so God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." And so God did what Elisha asked and prayed for, but that's not the end of the story. And sometimes, if you talk to people, this is all part of the story they know up to this point. They don't know how it ended. Now, do you ever enjoy stopping a movie halfway through? So let's see how the story ended. Maybe you already know, maybe some of you don't, but let's look at it. So verse 19, as a result of the army being struck blind, it says, "Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought them to Samaria." So you understand this. What happens is Elisha is leading this whole blind army on a four-hour hike from Dothan to the city of Samaria, which is where the king of Israel was. And then on arriving in the city, Elisha, verse 20, prays that their eyesight would be restored. Verse 20, when he had come to Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And so the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, yeah, that's a big behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So now, this is the capital city. This is where the king of Israel resided. And so here's the king. Imagine what kind of state of shock he is in as he sees his whole enemy army of soldiers walking into his town. And he didn't know what he's supposed to do. Am I supposed to kill him or what? Look at verse 21. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" I mean, that's what you normally would do, right? I don't know how many of y'all can remember back to the first Gulf War under President Bush 41, and how as our soldiers advanced into Iraq, the soldiers there, the enemy soldiers, came flooding out of their foxhole and were embracing our soldiers. And I mean, you would expect that from rescued prisoners, but you don't expect that from people who your enemy who you've just conquered. So our soldiers were in such complete shock that they were being embraced by the enemy. That's a little bit like what this king of Israel is now experiencing. Now, watch the end of it, verse 22. Elisha answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" In other words, would you kill prisoners of war? "Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and then go to their master or return back to their country." And so he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So did you catch that last sentence? Marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. And so God rid Israel of her enemy and kept them from attacking again. And he did it all without killing one enemy soldier. Now, brethren, I'm not a military man. I didn't serve in the military. But I do know you don't put on a great feast for your enemy and then send them back to their home country. Can you imagine sharing that strategy with the Pentagon? But that's what God did. So do you see what he did? He stepped out of that framework, didn't he? He said, "I've delivered Israel many times, usually in one of these two ways. I'm going to do it differently this time. Just going to do it differently this time. So that they see I'm not limited to those two ways. And just so they can marvel at how powerful and all creative I am." So yes, we serve such a great God. He is all wise. He is all powerful. And he's all creative. Therefore, when you come to a verse like 1 Peter 5:7 about casting all your care upon him, or as other versions say, casting your anxieties upon him, that means you release it. If you cast something, you release it. And what happens when you cast something? It's out of your hand and it's out of your control. And that's what we're called to do, to cast and release it, our care or cares upon the Lord. Cast it upon your Father in heaven and leave it with Him and the how with Him. How He's going to care for you. How He's going to minister in this particular situation for you. Cast it and leave it with Him. He has so many ways to care for you. So don't build some framework and expect Him to always work within that framework. It's your job to cast. It's His job to care and to work out how that's going to be manifested in your particular situation, your particular need at that time. Let Him do His job. Your job is to cast and release it to Him. And let me give you a little footnote. Remember I said earlier that sometimes the miracle that God wants to perform is just to give you the grace to respond and live within that situation victoriously, in faith, in joy, and in peace because you have cast it upon Him and left it with Him. So sometimes that's the miracle He's wanting to do in our lives. Again, we would prefer He change the situation. That's what we too often pray for, instead of just casting it upon Him and leaving the how to Him. So this miracle we read about today with Elisha, it took place in the city of Dothan. Did you know there's only one other place in the entire Bible where the city of Dothan is mentioned? Some of you may know the story, but there's only one other place. It's a story you know, you just may not remember that it happened in Dothan. And it involved a small group of people. And on that occasion, God did not perform a miracle. In fact, He let something horrible happen. Because He wanted to teach that His grace was sufficient in the midst of this horrible thing, and that He was going to work in a marvelous way, even bringing good out of evil. The incident centers around a young man whom God did not miraculously deliver, but would need some years later in a particular position. You know the story? It was in Dothan that 10 brothers sold their younger brother, Joseph, into slavery. So one time in Dothan, God does an extraordinary miracle, very creative type of miracle. Another time in Dothan, God does no miracle. He does not stop the injustice and the wrong, but He gives grace to the one going through it and causes it to be worked together, not just for Joseph's good, but for the entire people of Jacob, the family of Jacob. But I submit to you, in both cases, He was caring for those who were trusting in Him. So is your God great? He is. We should have had that question in the Is He Worthy song last week. But allow Him to deal with the care that you've cast upon Him according to His vast wisdom and power, infinite love for you, and great creativity. Let Him do what is His responsibility to do. Because as He does that, I'm convinced you will marvel once again at how great He is, and it will simply just lead to deeper worship and praise and trust in your Heavenly Father. So would you bow your heads? I just want to give you a few moments this morning. If there's something in your life that you need to cast before the Lord, maybe something new's come up in your life, or maybe it's something you've already done before, maybe multiple times, given it to the Lord, and yet maybe the Lord's just saying, do it again. Do it again. And so I'm just going to give you an opportunity just to respond to the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson today, this picture of another way that you worked on behalf of your people. Thank you for the abundant ways you have worked for each of us here in this room. Maybe sometimes it was in ways that we kind of expected. But I imagine, Lord, each one of us could share some ways that I never would have guessed that was the way that God was going to answer my prayer and respond to my care that I'd cast upon Him. So may we heed the truth of what we've read this morning. Remind us that in the casting of our cares upon you, we're do so with open hands, and we're releasing that care to you and taking it out of our, quote, control, and giving it to you, our Heavenly Father, who is far more wise and powerful, has far more authority, and even for the most creative person in this room, is far more creative in ways to care for His children. So thank you for this reality. Thank you for 1 Peter 5:7. And how many times it has comforted us, strengthened us through the years as we've come with a heavy burden and cast it upon you and then stand back and see the ways you care for us, whether it's through doing something we call a miracle or whether it's given us the grace to go through that situation and face that situation, whether it's a supernatural peace that mounts guard over our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But each time, Lord, it has pointed us to you and enabled us to worship you and praise you and strengthen our faith even more. So if some of those type prayers have been prayed just now, Lord, would you reassure that one that you've heard and that you're going to be working, probably in multiple layers. They may not see it for a while. It was years before Joseph saw the end of how you worked on his behalf. But may they be reassured that you are their gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And just like a father, proper father, cares for his children in this life, you do infinitely more for us, your children, through your Son's blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for this truth. Thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of it. Thank you for the opportunity to lift our cares up to you once again. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.